The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
All right, well, I hope you're ready to get right to work. I wore my black shirt since Will cracked on my pastels for Easter last week. I decided to react against that, just go with black. So we're going straight with black today. Hey, here's the deal. As Will said, we did this Redeeming Family Conference this weekend. And so this morning I want to do a sermon that will sort of wrap that up and connect some of the dots of some of the things we talked about over the weekend. It will be an additional benefit to those of you who were there, and those of you who weren't there will still be a benefit to you, I hope. Here's the deal. Over half of marriages, as you probably are aware, end in divorce. One-third of kids in America today grow up in single-parent households without a mommy or a daddy. 25% of kids under the age of 3 are being raised by daycare providers. And so it's pretty evident from those statistics that we have no idea how to be married or how to raise kids or how to have a family. And I want to teach this morning on a topic that's right at the root of all those tensions and frustrations. And that is the topic of masculinity and femininity, which, as it ties back to all these issues of family, is a topic that our culture is utterly confused about. It might not surprise you to know that we no longer have any idea what it exactly means to be male or female. You might buy that just from me saying it, but in case you don't, here's an article from the New York Times, November 7th of last year. The headline is, New York plans to make gender a personal choice. Separating anatomy from what it means to be a man or a woman, New York City is moving forward with a plan to let people alter the sex on their birth certificate, even if they have not had sex change surgery. Under the rule being considered by the city's Board of Health, people born in the city would be able to change the documented sex on their birth certificates. Applicants would have to have changed their name and shown that they had lived in their adopted gender for at least 2 years, but there would be no explicit medical requirements. At the final public hearing for the proposal last week, a string of advocates suggested that common definitions of gender should be abandoned. So apparently in New York City, it no longer matters what you biologically or anatomically are. You can decide what gender you want to be simply by changing your birth certificate and deciding that you're male or female. That's just an example of how confused the world is on what it means to be male and or what it means to be female. This idea in this article is an outgrowth of a secular ideology that says gender is essentially imposed upon you by society. It's a sociological reality, not a biological reality. And so the people who believe this would say gender is not an essential part of who you are, but rather it's something that's assigned to you by society. Has nothing to do with what body parts you have or what's written on your birth certificate or anything like that. And so this is a popular ideology that's taking root in academic circles. In fact, Georgia Warnke, who's a professor at the University of California, Riverside, says this. Listen to this. Race and gender are historically plausible ways of understanding who we are, but they are not fundamental. Being a woman has the same status as being a Methodist or a Democrat. Are you catching that? What she's saying there? That being a woman is essentially the same sort of choice as being a Democrat or a Methodist. It has nothing to do with something fundamental to your nature. This is the popular academic view of how we arrive at gender. Is that it's chosen or it's imposed upon us by society. So I say all that to say our culture has no idea of what it means to be a man or a woman. And in the midst of all that confusion and all that frustration about what it means to be male or female, the church is called to be a counterculture within the culture. That's what God has called us to be. In other words, our calling is not to separate from the culture, to avoid the culture, to go hide out in the mountains and grind our own wheat and stockpile weapons and dress our wives in long dresses with napkins on their heads and things like that. Okay, that's not what the church is called to do. Rather, we're called to be immersed in the culture and live counterculturally. In a sense, being a city within a city, a culture within the culture, immersed in the culture to live out and to display God's design for masculinity and for femininity. And so if that's our calling, being a counterculture within the culture, then we've got to be crystal clear on what the Bible's teaching is about sex and gender, and we have to live it out well in the community that God creates. God wants His church to be a place where men are men and where women are women, and where there are distinctions between what is masculine and what is feminine. And so my goal this morning is to implant in you a biblical vision for masculinity and for femininity. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. I'll probably lean a little bit harder on the men this morning than I will on the women because they need it. So, guys, buckle up. If you wore a sweater vest to church this morning, sorry for you. It's not going to be a good morning for you. If your mom still does your laundry for you, if you wear highlights in your hair, if you drive a Geo Tracker, if you've never had an outdoor job that required heavy lifting, it's going to be a hard morning for you, okay? So, I just want you to know, that's where we're going. So let me pray for us and we'll dive right in. God, we acknowledge the reality of the culture that we live in, which is confused about what it means to be masculine and to be feminine. We acknowledge that in our own lives, we reflect some of that confusion just because of the culture that we are raised in. And God, we would desire that your church would be a place of masculinity and femininity properly defined in ways that reflect your glory and your image. So I just ask for all kinds of wisdom this morning as I unpack these truths from your word, as we encounter your scripture and your truth. God, I ask that you would strike at the heart of what we need to hear and understand in what you want to communicate to us, and that you would cause us to be men who are men and women who are women, and that you would right the wrongs that have occurred, and that you would restore to us a vision of Eden and of what it means to be created male and female, so that Christ might be honored and glorified. And we ask for the wisdom and presence of your Holy Spirit as we go forward. Amen. Well, open your Bible. Let's start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Doesn't get any more early than that in Scripture. So that's where we're going to start. Let me give you a roadmap for where we're going this morning. We're going to talk about masculinity and femininity under three headings. Okay, first of all, I want to talk about God's design. And then God's distinction. And then our defection. Okay, so that's where we're going. God's design, God's distinction, our defection. So that'll sort of provide a little bit of an outline for you to follow so that you know where we're going and how we're getting there. All right, so Genesis chapter 1. You guys know what happens in Genesis chapter 1? Probably God creates everything. He sees that it's good. He's creating things, speaking things into being, blessing them, calling them good, saying, create this, let there be that. And, of course, at the end, the apex of His creation is human beings. And so we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Here's what God says, Scripture, God quoting Himself. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Okay. So I want you to see, especially verse 27, God created man in His own image. And part of what that means is He created them male and female. So that's where we're going to start this morning, is God's design of what it means to be male and female in His image. And I'm just going to unpack the implications of this verse right here. The highest dignity that we have as humans is that we are made in the image of God. That's what makes us different from animal life, what makes us different from plant life. It's why we believe that every human life has value. It's why we were opposed to things like euthanasia and abortion, and why we apply different standards to the taking of human life than to the taking of other kinds of life in creation, because humans are created in the image of God. Maleness and femaleness, according to Genesis 1:27, is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. So that means the image of God is bound up in our being male or female. And so this beginning point of Scripture is why we have to react so strongly against a cultural view that would say male and female are imposed upon us from without, from society, or by our own personal choice. Because that philosophy attacks the fabric of what it means to be made in the image of God. According to Scripture, there is something deeply connected to the image of God about our maleness and our femaleness, and those things reflect God's image in a unique and special way. So you being male or you being female is a unique reflection of God and His character and His image and His likeness. Let me take this a little deeper. I believe that men and women reflect the image of God in unique ways, in ways that connect to their character and how God designed them to reflect His image. The masculine spirit reflects certain aspects of the image of God, and the feminine spirit reflects other aspects of the image of God. And so it's not possible for a world full of men to fully reflect the image of God. And it's not possible for a world full of only women to reflect the image of God. Rather, both of us, in varied ways, reflect different aspects of God's image. Men, by nature, are defender, protector, providers. That's how we're wired. That's what men are wired to do. And that images God because God is a defender, protector, provider for His people. Psalm 18:2, you might be familiar with this language. Listen to what this psalm says about God. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So it's using all these metaphors and images to describe God as a defender, as a protector, as one who shelters and creates refuge for His people. In Genesis chapter 22, you may be familiar that one of the names that's given to God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord is my provider. Abraham gives God that name after God provides a ram so that Abraham, instead of sacrificing his son, Isaac, can sacrifice a ram to the Lord. And Genesis 22 records that Abraham calls God the Lord my provider. So that defender, provider, protector instinct that is there within a male spirit is part of what it means to be in the image of God. Women, by nature, are nurturer, helper, encouragers. They are caring, tender, generally more so than men. And that reflects another aspect of the image of God. You might be familiar with Psalm 22, one of the most famous psalms and one that's often quoted even outside of religious contexts. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. It's the shepherding pastoral imagery to describe that aspect of God that nurtures and cares for His people. In Psalm 54, we read, "Behold, God is my helper." That word helper is the same word in Genesis 2 that's used to describe the woman that God creates. So, inherent in the nature of a woman is a reflection of the helping, caring, nurturing side of the image of God. So God's design is that we are created in His image as male and as female. And masculine characteristics and feminine characteristics reflect different aspects of God's image. So men, listen, you reflect the image of God. That aggressive defender, protector instinct that is in you that would take a bullet for your wife or for your kids or for the people you love, that is the image of God in you. Women, you reflect the image of God. Your feminine heart, that caring, nurturing spirit that's a part of you that wires you to take care of people and to love deeply, even when you're hurt and rejected. That's the image of God in you. You bear the mark, the stamp of God Himself. The image of God is reflected in our masculinity and in our femininity. What are some of the practical implications of God's design? If that's how God has designed us, is that He's made us male and female in His image, what are some of the implications of that? Well, let me give you a few. Okay, first of all, if you're a parent, what this means is we raise boys and we raise girls. Okay? We don't raise androgynous children. We raise boys and we raise girls. We raise little boys who are going to grow up to be confident, masculine men. And we raise little girls who are going to grow up to be confident, Christ-centered, feminine women. That's our goal as parents. Okay? So if you're the kind of mom that doesn't want your boys playing with guns or fighting, I got bad news for you. That's what boys do. Okay? And that reflects the masculine spirit in a boy, right? I'm always fascinated by moms that say, you know, I just feel like my boys are really violent. Yeah, they are. I mean, have you ever read the Bible? The Bible's not a PG book, right? And boys are drawn to the stories in the Bible that are about war and about battle and about guys getting killed and heads getting chopped off, right? That's what my boys love. When we read Bible stories, I'll never forget this. Yeah, thanks. We have this kid's Bible that has the David and Goliath story in it, right? And everybody thinks, well, the David and Goliath, isn't that great? It's about like the little guy beating up on the big guy and, you know, the David who's the kind of the little one and the one that has all these odds stacked against him and he kills the giant and it's great. But that's not what my boys like. My boys like the part at the end of the story where after he kills him, he runs up and cuts off his head with his sword and carries it back to his camp. My boys get amped about that. I don't know why. They're just little boys and they like that kind of weird, gory stuff. That sort of, there's something in the masculine spirit that likes that sort of war, fighting, I don't know, all that weird stuff. I'll never forget, at Christmas time, we went to visit some friends of ours that live in Lawrence, Kansas, and they have two little boys that are about the age of my boys. And so we drove up, I mean, this image is locked in my head. We drive up outside their house, we've been on the road for hours, and we pull up at the curb, and Peyton and Quentin come running out of the house, and they're brandishing lightsabers. You know, from Star Wars, and they're just standing on the front lawn, just looking at us with these really intense looks, and that's, like, that was the greeting to their house, right? And so here's what's better, is my boys get out of the car, and they said, Dad, I think we can take them. It's like, that's boys, okay? That's the masculine spirit. My kids, the other thing that happened this past fall that sort of, my wife and I had to, like, undo was, I have a daughter who's in between my two boys. She's six. And so she's got an older brother and a younger brother. And, you know, they're kind of protective of their sister, right? And so Sophie was coming home from preschool and telling us that there was these two boys in preschool that were kind of teasing her and being mean to her. And so my boys, every morning before Sophie went to preschool, we're sitting at breakfast and they were like, hey, I think we're going to take those guys out. You know, and they would just talk about it, right? And I was sort of like, it's kind of innocent, you know, whatever. They don't even know who these kids are. Well, I forgot that occasionally there's field trips at preschool that you take your siblings along on. And so last fall, they went to the pumpkin patch, and Parker and Lewis went along, and my wife has to intervene because they find this kid that was picking on Sophie, and they're starting to push him and be like, hey, I heard you've been messing with my sister. And my wife had to say, like, okay, that's enough, boys. Let's just not worry about that now. And then they came home and told me about it. They're like, yeah, we saw that kid, and we took him out. Mommy wouldn't let us, though, but we would have. You know? That's the masculine protector, provider spirit. And you know what? To some extent, that stuff's okay with me because I'm raising masculine boys. Okay? Now, obviously, we got to set some boundaries. We don't want that to become sinful. We don't want it to become overblown. We don't want that to be expressed in negative ways. But you need to raise masculine boys. You should be okay with your boys playing with swords and clubs and whatever they find to turn into a sword or a club, right? If you have boys, you know that they'll find a balloon and turn it into a sword. They'll find things that are fluffy and turn them into swords. It doesn't matter. They're going to make a sword out of it anyway, so you might as well give them one, okay? Now, I also have a daughter, Sophie, and I'm raising her as a feminine girl, and she's all girl. She has none of that sort of masculine violent streak in her. She is all nurturer. She's all protector. She's all lover. She changes dresses every 30 minutes when we're at home, right? I mean, comes downstairs with a new outfit on, seriously, every 30 minutes probably when I'm home. She helps her little brother brush his teeth this week. I went upstairs to get Lewis ready for bed, and she was up there helping him brush his teeth, you know, just taking care of him. She was writing notes this week to her friend, Kyra, who gave her some stationery when she moved away a few months ago, and Sophie just got out of the stationery. She's like, I want to write a note to Kyra. She didn't really know how to write, so she asked Mommy to write some words that she wanted, and she was copying it down on the stationery. This is my daughter. She's feminine. She's a lover. She's a nurturer. and I'm cultivating that feminine spirit in her. So yesterday I took her on a daddy date. We do that occasionally because the first date she goes on is not going to be with some punk high school kid, right? It's going to be with me. So we went on a daddy date, and we went to the flower store, and we looked at all the pretty flowers and all the pretty things, and I bought her a flower, and we took it home. We put it in a vase, and it's in her room, and she loves that flower, and she's been talking about it all day that she got this flower in her room. That's my daughter, and we're raising masculine boys and feminine girls, and that's part of what it means to raise children that are in the image of God as male and female. It means we don't neuter them. We don't make boys be girls. We don't make girls be boys. We don't minimize the distinctions between what it means to be masculine and feminine. We raise kids who are in the image of God, okay? That's part of the application of this. So masculinity and femininity are part of God's design. Gender is not imposed by society, it is imposed by God. It is hardwired into us as people who are made in the image of God. Okay? That's the first thing, is God's design. Now, as we move on in the story in Genesis, I want you to see there's also a distinction that God makes between male and female, and between masculine roles and feminine roles. And we find it in Genesis 2. So, flip over to Genesis 2. And we'll start, let me sort of set up what happens here, if you're not familiar with your Bible. Genesis 1 is sort of like the wide-angle lens of creation, okay? It's the big picture. 6 days, God created this, then He created this, then He created this, then He created this, okay? It's the big flyover. Genesis 2 is sort of like we're sweeping in for a narrower focus, and the focus of chapter 2 is human beings. The focus of chapter 2 is God made a garden, then He made a man, then He made a woman, He put them in the garden, He told them to cultivate it. It focuses in not on the whole creation, but on male and female, Adam and Eve, men and women, human beings, and what it means, and it sort of tells the story again, not from the wide scope, but from the narrow scope of Adam and Eve. So that's where we're going. Genesis 2, verse 16. Let's start there. Or 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, which is interesting. Catch that, okay? Eve is not in the picture yet. Are you catching this? God gives a command to Adam before He creates Eve. He gives the command. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, God tells the man that. Next verse, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Amen, guys? That's what I'm talking about. "I will make a helper suitable for him," because he needs one. Okay? "We'll make a helper suitable for him." I can't do justice to the beauty of the rest of chapter 2. If you get a chance and you can do some study in Genesis 2, you should pick up on the beauty and the blessing of the rest of this chapter. Because essentially what happens is God makes Adam fall into a deep sleep, and He makes him feel the weight of his aloneness. Okay? So we're going to need some help getting out the side here. If you guys can move some chairs there, that'd be great. So He makes Adam feel his aloneness. And what He does is He parades all these animals before him. And it's sort of like God saying, "Okay, will this one do for a helper? How about this one? How about the elephant? How about the horse? How about the coyote? How about the hyena? Oh, none of these work for you? How about the gorilla? How about the ape? How about Cro-Magnon man? You know, whatever. Parade all the animals before him. There's none that's suitable, okay? He makes Adam feel the weight of his aloneness. And then after that is over, God custom makes a bride for Adam and brings the bride to Adam, and Adam breaks into spontaneous Hebrew poetry. Okay? The end of Genesis 2 is this spontaneous poem that Adam speaks as he engages with the beauty of this bride that God has custom made for him. What I want you to see here is that the man and woman are both created equal in every respect. Okay? They're both custom made by the hand of God. Adam is made from dirt, which might say something about why guys are the way they are. And Eve is made from a rib, which is a lot more, you know, kind of a sensitive thing to make stuff out of. But they're both custom made by the hand of God Himself, right? Both custom made by the hand of God, designed with equal dignity and value and worth before God in His image. But I want you to see that the man and the woman are created by God with different roles, different functions that they are to play in creation. God makes a distinction in the roles that fall to the man and the roles that fall to the woman. To the man, God gives the role of headship. He is to lead and shepherd his wife. This is unpacked in the rest of Scripture, but you can see it here by the fact that he gives the command about not eating the fruit and trusts that it's Adam's job to pass that along to Eve. And what we find in Genesis 3 is either Adam did a poor job of that, or he just didn't do a very good job leading at all. Because Eve apparently knows the command, but doesn't follow it, and Adam's not there, and there's all sorts of mess, okay? But God entrusts Adam with the role of headship, of shepherding, of leading, and caring for his wife. To the woman, God gives the role of helper. Right here in Genesis 2:18, it says, I will make a helper suitable for him. So the woman is designed by God to help and support and encourage her husband. Now, I realize if you're a feminist, you're probably going to have instant heartburn over the fact that you're a helper. Don't shoot the messenger. Okay, I'm just trying to tell you what it says here. And let me try to frame this correctly, okay? Do you know who's called a helper in the New Testament? Yeah, exactly, the Holy Spirit. The triune God himself uses this word, helper, to describe how he functions toward his people. So, women, please do not buy the cultural lie that being a helper is somehow an inferior role or a less important role. It's a role that God himself plays. Men and women, remember, simply reflect different aspects of God's image. So women are reflecting the helping role that God plays, and men are reflecting the shepherd leader role that God plays. There's a distinction. Does that distinction mean that women cannot lead? Absolutely not. Right? I mean, there are women who have the spiritual gift of leadership, and they need to lead. Okay? The key is that when women lead, they are to lead in a feminine way, not in a masculine way. Are you with me? They're to lead in a helping way that does not undermine or subvert the headship role that God has given to the man. We'll talk more about that later. But essentially, when women lead and are in roles of leadership and oversight, they simply need to make sure that they're leading in a way that's consistent with what it means to be feminine in the image of God. I'll try to unpack that more later if you need help with that. Okay? So men and women are designed as equals, but they're distinct in the roles that they're to play. God gives different roles to the man and to the woman. Now, what do these differing roles mean for masculinity and femininity? Well, let's talk about that for a while. Men, what this means is you have a God-given role of headship or spiritual leadership, which means that in generally speaking, broadly in life, you are to affirm and protect and care for and honor and look after the good of the women in your life. You are to lay down your life for the blessing and the benefit of the women that God places around you in the differing roles that you have in those relationships. That is what it means to be a masculine leader. Remember, Jesus is your model for masculinity. Okay? Being masculine is not chewing tobacco, driving a truck with big tires, and, you know, talking with the guys at work about who had the wildest weekend. Okay? That is an abdication of masculinity. That is not what it means to be masculine. That's why I don't understand really the people who view the Bible as chauvinistic or as oppressive, right? Because women, if I put three guys before you, if I gave you the cultural version of masculinity, right, the guy that drives a truck with big tires and has pissing contests with guys at work over who had a wilder weekend, okay, you can have that guy. You can have the passive man who just abdicates his masculinity and does nothing. Or you can have a biblical man who's a shepherd, protector, provider, lover, caring for you, looking out for your best interest. Which is the best approach? Which one would you prefer? The godly one. This is God's design. As you look at what you're wired to respond to and what kind of a man you would even want to be connected with, it's a man who's living out biblical masculinity. So, men, let me get after you a little bit, okay? Single men, let me ask you something, if you're single here. Are you living out this role of headship? Meaning, are you honoring and prizing and protecting your sisters in Christ, the women who are in your life? Are you seeking their good? Are you affirming them? Are you pushing them toward Jesus and helping to draw out all the beauty of the image of God that is in them? Or are you acting toward the single women in your life basically the same way that men in the culture act, which is to show interest in the ones that you find physically attractive or desirable, and essentially to ignore the rest? You with me? If you're a single guy, your job is to protect and affirm and care for and love the women in your life in ways that are appropriate to the various roles that you have and the roles that you play. If you're essentially valuing the ones you find attractive and the rest are just sort of there, you're a frat guy. You're not a spiritual leader. Okay? Don't be that guy. You don't want to be the frat guy. What you want to be is a godly, masculine, spiritual leader. Okay? Single dudes. A lot of you guys are going to get married. And I just want to let you know, you probably know this already, but you don't become a spiritual leader when you put a ring on your finger. Doesn't work that way. Okay? If you are not becoming now the kind of leader that you hope to be in the future, then you're never going to get there. Okay? God has laid out a vision for what biblical leadership and masculinity in a family looks like. And you need to start moving in that direction. Which means you need to read your Bible. You need to be involved in discipling other men and being engaged in the lives of other guys to point them to Jesus. You need to pay off your debt. You need to get a real job. Okay? You need to do wise things with your time and money and be selfless in the way that you interact with other people. One of my frustrations, honestly, you know, as I look at the scope of what single guys do is, like, how single guys spend their money. Right? Like, there's a guy that I knew that graduated from college, hadn't even, you know, had a bunch of school debt that he still hadn't paid off, and congratulated himself by buying a $30,000 car. Because he was single and he had a good job and he can afford the payment. And I was just like, dude, you're going to be single for like another 2 years, and then you're going to bring all your debt into your marriage, and you're going to buy your wife a real tiny ring and a real tiny house and nothing that she wants because you got to pay off your stupid $30,000 car. What are you doing? You're a single guy. You know, have some integrity. Start paying your bills. Pay off your debt. Get in a place where you can lead in a marriage in the way God intended you to lead. Don't be that single guy that has a big screen TV and a real nice car and nice furniture and a bunch of debt. It's just stupid. Okay? That's not biblical masculinity. So single dudes, be masculine, okay? All the girls around here are like, yes, please do that, all right? See that? They want you to be that guy, all right? They don't care about your $30,000 car, even though it might be fast. Now, you married men. Let's talk about what headship looks like for you, okay? Are you the priest of your home? Are you leading your wife and your kids toward Christ? Are you providing for them spiritually? Are you the primary spiritual leader in the family? Are you the one that sets a spiritual tone for the rest of your household? Is that who you are? Or is that your wife's job? Are you the guy that just sort of pays the bills and shows up and hangs out with the kids, and your wife is really the primary spiritual leader and the one walking with Christ and setting a spiritual tone in your family? Nothing makes me more upset than married men who are not living out biblical headship in their homes, because it jacks up everything. It jacks up your marriage. It jacks up your kids. Your whole life is upside down if you're not leading in a godly way. So some of you guys need to repent. I'm just going to tell you that. Okay? Some of you guys got wives who are godly, awesome women who are trying to figure out what it means to follow a guy who's not going anywhere. Right? And they're frustrated, and they ought to be frustrated. Because they're trying to follow a dude that has no direction, and it's not leading, and it's not living out the role of headship in his family. A couple weeks ago, I was in Seattle. Some of you guys were along for the ride, and we were out there, and part of what my job was to assess men who want to plant churches. So we're evaluating guys who want to be the lead elder and start a church from scratch where one doesn't exist, which takes a lot of time and energy and hard work and just masculine strength. And one of the guys we were assessing, we asked him, you know, hey, so tell me about your church life. And he said, well, we go to church about once a month. Kind of a red flag if you want to start a church, right? Should probably go to one. And so we started asking, well, what's up with that? You know, how come you're just not connected or what? Dude was like, no, my wife works on Sunday and we only have one car and I stay home with the kids. And I was like, okay, so you're not taking your family to church because your wife has to work to pay the bills. Do you see a problem here, headship guy? Like, you want to lead a church and you can't even take your family to church because you don't have a job that allows you to get your wife off work on Sunday so you can go to church as a family? No, not going to happen, okay? Unfortunately, that's more common than you might think. When men are abdicating their role of headship and leadership. So men, you have a God-given role of headship, and being a masculine leader means you live out that role in your family, nurturing and protecting and providing for them, not only physically but spiritually, so they can pursue Christ. Women, I'm going to pick on you for a few minutes and I'll be much gentler, okay? You have a God-given role of helper, supporter, partner, nurturer. At its essence, what it means to be feminine in a biblical way is to receive, to encourage, and to strengthen the leadership of godly, worthy men in ways that are appropriate to whatever relationships you're a part of. So to spell this out and maybe give you a picture of it, let me tell you the story of when I learned to dance, okay? I was in college. And went to college in Oklahoma, and so, you know, it's kind of common to do like country dancing, line dancing, two-stepping, all that stuff, right? That was kind of the big rage. And so I remember the first time I went dancing with some friends, and there was a Campus Crusade staff girl named Margaret, who was from North Carolina. She was a real nice southern girl and really sweet, and she could tell that I had no clue how to dance, and so she was like, let me teach you how to dance, okay? So I got out there on the dance floor with Margaret, and she was, you know, pulling me around the dance floor, teaching me the steps of how to dance. And she was essentially leading the dance because I didn't know what I was doing, okay? There came a point in that process where she looked me in the eye and she said, okay, now you lead, right? And she started, instead of pulling me, started letting me lead the steps. Now, she was a way better dancer than I was. She knew way more about what she was doing than I was. I had no clue what I was doing, okay? But what she did was to honor that role of leadership in a dance by allowing me to lead even though she was a better dancer. She knew more about dancing for me, but for the dance to work, the way dancing works, I had to lead because that's what the man does on a dance floor, okay? Now, realize, some of you women are behind the eight ball, and you got to teach your husbands how to dance, okay? And I'll pray for you and help you however you can. This is a good church to be a part of if you're that way, because we have a high value on masculinity, so we'll help, okay? But that's part of what it looks like if you're a woman, is figuring out that dance, what it means to honor and support the leadership of men in appropriate ways, just like on a dance floor. Okay, where you may know more, you may be more equipped, more prepared, but you figure out a way to honor the leadership of worthy, godly men, not stupid, pagan, worthless men, but worthy, godly men. Okay. Now, single women, what I want you to know is this is how you attract a godly man. Okay, if you're interested in that. Some of you guys aren't interested in that, fine. God bless you. Okay? But if you're the kind of woman who hopes to get married, this is how you attract a godly man. You show yourself to be a woman of character who honors godly men and who knows how to honor and strengthen their leadership in how you come alongside and empower and encourage. That's why 1 Peter says, don't just adorn yourselves externally with jewelry and sexy hair and pretty clothes, but rather with a gentle and quiet spirit, with an internal sense of character that honors God. That's what godly womanhood looks like, according to 1 Peter. Never forget, one of my friends used to tell college students this, and I thought it was a great line, so I ripped it off. Whatever you attract a man with is what you have to keep him with. You with me, single women? Whatever you attract a man with is what you have to keep him with. So if you attract a man by wearing slutty clothes, showing off body parts, and trying to be flirtatious, that's what you're going to have to do for the rest of your life to keep the man you attract by doing that. Does that sound like fun? No. You attract a man by strength of character, by being a godly woman who honors masculine leadership, who knows how to recognize a biblical masculine leader and how to strengthen and encourage a guy who's wired that way and who's living out a biblical role of headship. That will be an easy and blessing sort of thing to do for the rest of your life. Bring blessing and benefit to you. And you'll get off the treadmill of having to have a particular appearance or do certain things to keep the man that you attracted. So don't you do that. You be a godly woman, okay? Be a woman who respects and honors the leadership of worthy, godly men in ways that are appropriate. The way I generally assess a guy's spiritual leadership, when we look at men for things like leading a small group or moving into the process of becoming an elder or a deacon or those various elements of leadership in a church, I generally ask the question, what women are following this guy? Because if a woman won't follow a dude, that's the first clue that he's not a very strong masculine leader. If women respect a man and see in him a strength that's under control and a strength that honors and blesses them and that's not obnoxious and culturally masculine, but that's biblical and masculine in a godly way, that's a first clue that a guy is a good, solid, masculine leader. So that's what we ask, is what women trust this guy and would follow him? That means a lot. So women, biblical femininity is not about what you can or can't do. It's about the spirit that flavors what you do. Okay, so it's not about can women do this, can men do this, do women, you know. It's about what's the spirit that flavors how you live your life. Is it a spirit of godly, submissive femininity that encourages and strengthens godly male headship? Or is it a spirit of resenting and challenging and disrespecting men? Okay, that's the question. To assess your feminine spirit. So God has designed masculinity and femininity to reflect His image. God has made a distinction in the roles of men and women so they're equal in dignity, value, and worth, but different in the roles that they play in God's creation. But I want to look thirdly at our defection, okay? Because this also tells the story of masculinity and femininity and how they work. So this next chapter, Genesis 3. If you haven't figured this out, it's pretty easy. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, pretty much the whole story. Okay, all the rest of the Bible just unpacks what happens in those three chapters and tries to make it right. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, I don't have a time to do a full exegesis of Genesis 3 this morning, but I want you to notice, Satan's attack on humanity strikes right at the heart of masculinity and femininity. Satan ignores God's distinction. He comes to the woman instead of the man and asks her, did God really say? So, though the man is put in the role of headship, and though the command was given to the man, Satan attacks the woman. He's trying to subvert the design and the distinction God has made. He also questions God's design for His creation. Did God really say? Are you sure God really set it up the best way? Maybe God made a mistake. I don't think He really meant what He said. Satan strikes right at the heart of both the distinction in roles between men and women and in God's design, what it means to be in the image of God and to be underneath the authority of the Creator. And so in response to Satan's deceit, in response to our sin, God curses the world He has made. Let's look at just one aspect of the curse in Genesis 3:16. I mean, if you read the story, if you've been part of our intro group, you know that Genesis 1 is full of blessing, 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 and Genesis 3 is full of cursing, cursing, cursing. Okay? God curses all kinds of stuff because of how sin wrecks it. Look at verse 16. To the woman. Okay, so this is God's curse to the woman. He said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The curse, again, touches right at the heart of our masculinity and our femininity. Because what God says is your desire, Eve, is going to be for your husband. This is not a godly desire, like, I really like him, I want him around. This is the same word in Genesis 4 when God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door and it desires you. In other words, it desires to master you, to devour you. This is an unhealthy, sinful desire. And to the man, this isn't like he will rule over you in sort of a godly, protecting, providing way. This is in a dominating, controlling way. God steps in and he's cursed masculinity and femininity and the ways that we interact with each other. So instead of complementing and completing each other, now as a result of sin, we seek to master and manipulate one another. That's what sin does. So because of sin, women in general seek to subvert the headship of men and to dominate and manipulate. And men in general, instead of loving and protecting and providing for women, become dominant and abusive or else totally passive. Now why would God do this? Why would God curse the very thing that he designed to reflect his image? Why would he step in? He could have presumably done all kinds of things to curse. Why did he choose to curse the way men and women relate to each other? Why did he choose to speak a curse to the heart of our masculinity and our femininity? Because he loves us. That's why. All the conflict and all the tension and all the struggle that exists in dating and in marriage and in relationships between men and women in the world is designed to point you to your need for redemption. God cursed the one thing that he knew would keep being a part of our lives no matter what, so that you would recognize his design is to point you to your need for redemption. God has cursed our masculinity and our femininity so that we will despair of our own efforts and turn to him as our only hope. Right? How many of you guys have a perfect marriage? Can I see your hands? Walker. That's what I thought. Yeah, you need Jesus. That's why. That's what your marriage is supposed to reveal to you. You need Christ. Even more than your spouse, even though you don't think so. Right? You need Christ. How many of you guys know a feminized man who's not living up to his masculinity? You don't have to raise your hand if he's sitting next to you, okay? Yeah, that man needs Jesus. That's the point. How many of you know an angry, bitter feminist who has man issues? Again, not if she's sitting next to you, okay? That woman needs Christ, needs redemption. Right? How many of you guys know a homosexual or a transgendered person? Honestly, I want to know. Have a friend who's living in that sort of lifestyle. That person needs Christ. That's what all the confusion around these gender issues is designed to point us toward, is our need for redemption. God, in his grace, cursed us in masculinity and femininity so that the very thing that was designed to reveal his image would also point us to the need for Christ to fully reflect his image. That's why we need redemption. Because sin has touched the root of those things. We've defected from God's design. We've turned our backs on God's distinction. And God has cursed us to point us to our need for Christ. And so let me close this morning by telling you the good news. Okay? Here's the good news. God came to earth as a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most masculine man who has ever lived. One who was gentle with the brokenhearted, the downtrodden, the disadvantaged. And yet who was also the ultimate warrior on our behalf, crushing our enemies of Satan and sin and death and triumphing over them on the cross. A man who took on his shoulders the burden and the weight of all your sin without ever complaining or protesting or defending himself or demanding his rights. Satan tempted him to abandon his masculine headship, to take the easy way out by calling on angels to deliver him. But he did not. His disciples tempted him to abuse his masculinity by starting a war, by pulling out a sword, by threatening violence. But he did not. Instead, he did the most masculine thing in all of history, dying unjustly in the place of others to save them, even though they did not deserve it. And because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the role of headship, God has exalted him to the head over the entire universe. And Jesus is now calling to himself, beckoning to himself, a bride called the church, made up of all those who gladly submit to his headship and to his leadership and come underneath his provision and his protection. And so I want to call you this morning, you who are not nearly as masculine or as feminine as you should be. Right? Because we're not. I want to call you to come underneath the headship of Jesus Christ. To joyfully submit to Him as your leader, as your ruler, as your king, as your head. And then by His transforming grace, to be redeemed, to be transformed into godly masculine men and godly feminine women who will live as a counterculture within the culture and stand as a beacon to call the culture back to God's design, to what masculinity should look like and to what femininity should look like. That's what Christ offers to you this morning, is the opportunity to come underneath His headship and then to be transformed and redeemed by His grace so that our community and your marriage and your family and your life might reflect biblical masculinity and femininity. Let me pray that God would do that in you and in us. And then we're going to move to communion. Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize your headship over all of creation. And I praise you that you were the most masculine man who has ever walked the face of the earth. That you gave us such a clear picture of what godly, biblical manhood looks like. We acknowledge that we are made in your image, male and female. That you have made distinctions in the roles that we are to play. And that we have deformed that. We have corrupted that. Sin has twisted it and tarnished it so that we fight against each other and so that we abuse each other and so that we subvert each other rather than being together in the work of redemption in the world. And so Jesus, I pray for those here who have not bowed the knee to Christ and come under His headship that this morning you would call them to yourself. For those of us who have, I pray that you would be transforming us by your grace, that we might be men who are masculine and women who are feminine, that we might raise sons and daughters that reflect the masculine heart of God and the feminine heart of God, and that we might be to our culture a counterculture that is within it and yet against it, that is for it and yet opposed to it, that seeks to bless it and redeem it so that Christ might be honored and so that you might get all the glory in all the universe. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.